Well, I know we were going to talk about the, another session on the yoke, but we got talking. We were gone away for the weekend to Lake of the Ozarks with the Presgraves, and people were talking about the blood moons, and so we just had such a really good conversation that we thought, well, let's just have it the group too, you know, and so we just thought we'd cover a little bit because it's really been in the news. And it's an event happening in our very soon future. So I just thought I'd include. So there's the lesson's very short in the front, and then we have some material from some sites on the blood moons that we'll cover. So one of the interesting things about Jesus' life is, as far as I can tell from my Bible study, is every major event in Jesus' life happened on a feast day. Even when he was 12 years old, talking to the priests in the temple, it was Passover, you know. And so he was probably, I don't know when he was born exactly, but it could have been a feast day of Israel. But a lot of the things that happened in his ministry were during a feast. So I just thought we'd look at a couple of the events that happened in his ministry on feast days and talk a little bit about that. And then we'll look at how these blood moons are coming up on a few Jewish feast days. Just interesting coincidences. We're going to stop short of talking about the end of the world, because I think that that's a little extreme. But anyway, so you want to start, Adam, read John chapter 2, 13 to 22.
Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
So do you think Jesus just saw this happening in the temple and got really mad, just flew into a rage and kicked them all out, or did he premeditate, did he have some thought?
He took the time to form a whip.
Yes, he did. He did. And so So there's a place for righteous anger, right? For righteous anger. God can have wrath, even though he settled it with Jesus. You know, there is the wrath of God. Passover is a high feast day within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Passover is one of the high points in a larger feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also the Feast of First Fruits. So there's three feasts within the overall Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so what the Jewish people do, or I don't know if they still do, but they, well, back then what they did is they would get all the leaven out of their house, and they would hide leaven and let the kids look for it, like with a candle under the beds and things.
A game.
And so they went and collected all the leaven, they got it out of their house for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, what do you think? Passover is the high feast day within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How does Jesus' cleansing of the temple relate to getting the leaven out of one's house during this feast? Darlene?
Well, it's my understanding, and anybody can correct me if this is wrong, but it's my understanding that leaven was considered like pride, because leaven would make the bread rise, mm-hmm. And so pride in us makes us kind of puffed up and aren't we special and kind of thing. So what I see is that righteous anger is directed at perverted goodness, because what they were doing was selling these animals to be sacrifices, which was a good thing to do. They were going to make this sacrifice to atone for their sins, but yet it was perverted in a way that here they're doing it in the place of worship and prayer. So they took a good thing and kind of perverted it into what pride makes us do when we think maybe we're doing a good thing, but if we get ourselves involved, that we can turn it into...
It's all about us, right?
All about us.
Yeah.
So, plus, they were, answered the question.
No, that's that. He was driving that out of the temple, you know. Mm-hmm. And there was also all of the money. I mean, they were making merchandise of the house of God, right? And so they had turned it from a place to go meet God, and it's all about God, to a place of commerce, you know, and the things of God are not for sale.
It's still, you know, one of the things that I think unbelievers will look at churches and say, it's all about money, it's just about them wanting your money, you know, so you'll hear that. It's an old trick of the enemy to make people money.
Yeah, and they do. I heard at Jiffy Lube not too long ago. I met a guy that was he was kind of a mason and he did marble. And I know a church that's redoing their floor. And I said I'd recommend him, and his wife said, "Oh, they just bought the money." You know. So anyway, that was her perspective. You know, whether it's right or wrong, that was her perspective.
I'd also heard that the whole deal within the temple was not just, you know, so you don't have to drive your oxen 300 miles to sacrifice it. You know, you just go there and you buy it. But they were charging exorbitant fees and making huge profit off of these things. So what may have started out as a good idea just turned into just profit taking, because they had people, you
were
know,
captive
up
there
against the wall, and wasn't other places to go.
Kind of like a hot dog and a Coke at the ballpark, right, for $20.
Wow.
It got you in there, you're out of luck.
You get a discount?
Yeah. Or 15 for a popcorn and a Coke at the movie theater. So it's very interesting to observe what was happening on Passover. There's another Passover, which was the day Jesus was crucified. And there's a whole, if you go through Leviticus, there's this whole process of picking a lamb for the high priest, and each person's supposed to have a lamb for Passover. And there's a great book called Jesus in the Feast of Israel, and he breaks down every moment of the process of Jesus and the lamb, and showing the fulfilling of the Feast of Passover. And on the day, the first, you know, they blow the trumpet when they see the new moon on the month that Passover occurs, which is usually March and April. They blow the trumpet. That's the start of the month. Passover is the 14th day of the month. But on the first day of the month is when they pick the lamb. So when they go and they look for the lamb, a lamb without blemish. And so on the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, that was the same day that the high priest was going out to pick his lamb. And so the people picked their lamb. When they declared Jesus king, they were picking him the lamb, right? The high priest is picking his lamb. And then if you read the accounts of that time there, they're all like examining Jesus, trying to find fault in him. And you bring the lamb into your house and you examine the lamb to see if it has fault. It becomes literally part of your family. And at the end of the time, you declare, like the high priest would declare, "I find no fault in him." So at the moment that the high priest was saying, "I find no fault in the lamb," the people who had been sent from the Pharisees said, "We can find no fault in him." And so then when the moment Jesus is on the cross saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. They're killing the lamb, the high priest lamb, at the same moment. And when they would, when each household would, this is in the book, it's actually pretty cool. There was this practice that they did before Jesus, before they even had the practice of crucifixion, the Jews were roasting the lamb because it says that you have to roast the innards completely. It's got to be completely roasted. It can't be like moist. So they would take the lamb and they would put its front hooves on a crossbar on a stick in the fire. So they literally made a cross. They tied its front hooves on the top bar and its bottom hooves are on the bottom, and they roasted it in the middle of the fire on a cross. And they would take the innards and they would wrap the innards around it, its head, just like the crown of thorns. So it's amazing imagery about the cross. So Jesus is buried in the earth, and on the day that he rose from the dead, he fulfilled the last feast, the last part of the feast, which was first fruits. It was the first fruits of the barley harvest. And they would go in, at the moment that the high priest was going out into the field, in the morning, at daybreak, he was cutting the first sheaf of barley, and he would take it into the temple, and he would wave it before the Holy of Holies. Jesus, the first fruit of the harvest of the new race of followers of Jesus, was standing before the Father, waving himself before the Father. So that was the feast of first fruits. So the three feasts of Passover, Jesus, in his own life as the Lamb of God, fulfilled all three of those feasts. So it's pretty cool how it all fits together. It's just planned out, you know, all these things. Only God could make all this stuff come together, right? I mean, it's so amazing. Well, it's God. So I didn't put the whole scripture of feeding the 5,000, so I put the title there because, you know, it's a very long passage about everything that was happening when Jesus fed the 5,000. But, Sheila, you want to read that next scripture?
After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do.
So it's kind of interesting that he multiplied bread on the Passover, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover. I mean, it's just kind of cool that this big event happened on Passover. So how did Jesus feed the 5,000? With a few loaves and fishes, right?
Yeah.
And he blessed it, and it multiplied. I mean, that the blessed God multiplies things, right?
It's a beautiful picture of how God is at work, but he invites our participation, even though it might be very small.
Yeah, he takes something that we have and he multiplies it. You know, it was like we talked some weeks back about when Jesus told Peter to cast a net on the right side, and that Peter had been fishing all night. It was after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Peter had been fishing all night. Peter didn't even know it was Jesus. And then when they all came to the beach, he was cooking fish and bread, but Jesus said, "Bring some of the catch," because he wanted them to contribute. And it's like in all the work of God, he wants us to be part of it, you know, which is really cool. You know, can you imagine being the disciples and they've got this piece of bread, they feed 5,000 people, and it's like multiplying in their hand. They're like, keep breaking it off, and it keeps growing.
Amazing.
That would be really cool.
It would be so cool. That would just change you forever.
It would. And then there were like 12 baskets full, so it's abundant too, right? So he fed the multitude in that regard. So, and then, Mike, you want to read John 13:1?
Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
And so, you know, why was Jesus sacrificed on the Passover? Why? He's the Lamb. Yep. So he fulfilled Passover for his life. Or you want to read from John chapter 7?
Sure. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
So this is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is also three feasts. So there's three separate feasts within the one Feast of Tabernacles. So Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's three feasts. Unleavened Bread, Passover, and the Feast of First Fruits. In Tabernacles, there's the Feast of Trumpets, the blowing of the trumpet, the Feast of Atonement, and then the Feast of Sukkoth, which is the Jewish way to say tabernacles. So,
say what?
Tabernacles. Oh. It's the Jewish. It means booths.
We're all like.
Okay. I was excited about Sukkoth. You know? So on the first, so they would watch for the crescent moon and they would blow it. And this month is important because it's like Passover. It's weird. It's a short year, but it's their whole year. They start their year with Passover, their sacred year, and they end it with Tabernacles. So they end it. They start it in April and they end it in September, October, and that's their sacred year. Is not really a whole year. It's a partial year. They have also a civil calendar, which is 12 months.
Does that have to do with the growing season?
It does, because it's harvest. Mm-hmm. You know, plus it makes it not tied to an earthly calendar. It's God's. It's above the natural. Mm-hmm. And so the three feasts are trumpets. So trumpets is the heralding of something coming. Then atonement is the feast that celebrates the one time a year that the Jews remember sin. And it's when they kill a goat and they send one into the wilderness, which a lot of people believe the goat that's killed or the kid that's killed was Jesus, and the one in the wilderness was Barabbas. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just, he was the one let go, you know. So they would put their hands on the head on atonement on the kid, and then they would kill the kid, and all their sins would be covered for a year by that blood. And of course, Jesus, one sacrifice forever, covered our sins forever, right? So then there's tabernacles, and the tabernacles, what they do is they go up on the roof of their houses and they make temporary shelters out of like palm branches, out of sticks. So they're basically on top of their houses during this feast. It's like 5 days. So Thomas, like on the 10th day of the month, and tabernacles starts at the 5th day of the month and it ends at the great day, the 8th day of the month. And that's the month that Jesus stood up, that's the day Jesus stood up on tabernacles and said, you know, "Come unto me all who are thirst," right? The great day, the high day, that's the high day. So, I mean, again, it's tabernacling with God. It's God has come to tabernacle with us. We are his tabernacle, right? And so they sat on the roof, symbolic of God's higher house. And they would be up on the roof thinking higher thoughts, you know, on the roof. So what does Jesus reveal about himself and the Holy Spirit on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles? What did Jesus say we were supposed to do when we come unto him?
Believe.
Whoever believes into me, come unto me and drink. And so, and out of our heart will flow living waters, which is the Holy Spirit. And when you drink, it's more than believing with your head. You know, the level of reality, the level of our belief needs to be like we're drinking water. And so it's more than just, I agree with what the Bible says. It becomes part of me, right? And that's the kind of faith that changes things. It's when it becomes real to us and part of us. Whatever we drink becomes part of us, you know? Is there a pattern regarding the feasts of Israel and the major events in Jesus' life on the earth? I think we've established that. Mm-hmm. What is the apparent significance for us today? Well, you know, I don't really know exactly, but I, you know, you look at the feasts, and it's reminders of Jesus, and it's reminders of what he's done for us, right? He's our Passover. He's our sacrifice. He gave his life for us. He's given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit pours out, can pour out of us like rivers of living water. All point to the feasts, the things that happened on the feast. And then there's a seventh feast, not tied to the other three, and the other six. The six are around the vernal or autumnal equinoxes, which is interesting. They're always around that time of the year. But the Feast of Pentecost isn't stuck on anything. It's just hanging out there 50 days after the Feast of Passover. So it's just kind of off by itself. And when we were studying these, we studied these for a couple years in the first church that I attended. And we were really kind of wondering why Pentecost is just kind of out there on its own. You know, here you got three, there you got three. You've got this one, it's not tied to the calendar by any, like, thing happening to the moon or the sun. It's just 50 days. And what we realized was that it was a very spiritual thing. It was kind of, in a way, a door to the Spirit and something that wasn't of this world as much as the other feasts were kind of a joining of this world and God's world, where the Pentecost was like, just kind of special, you know? And, of course, it had 40 days.
Pentecost, that's not a Jewish...
No, it's the Feast of Weeks on the Jewish calendar.
Feast of Weeks.
Which is another harvest.
Okay.
And it's... Jesus stayed 40 days after he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, and on the eighth day after that, that's when the Holy Spirit fell. A lot of things happen on the eighth day. So, here's some material that we have. And this is the Coming Blood Moons. This is by Alf and Julie Sanders. And they've got a really cool site. I put the site address at the end. You can go. There's way more detail than I pulled out the site here. But this is just concerning the blood moons. John Hagee did a sermon on it, but there's a lot of material right now on these coming blood moons. There's a lot, and Fox News even had an interview with Glenn Beck and one of John Hagee. So there's a lot. So why don't we go around and maybe read? You want to read the first three paragraphs, Marjorie?
First three.
Yeah.
We found the blood-red moon work interesting and began looking into possible connections to past and future Jewish feasts. And to our amazement, found there are very significant connections and trust that you will find this teaching fascinating too. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Jehovah. Joel 2:30-31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and glorious day of the Lord, Acts 2:20.
You know, it's interesting. We watched the Star of Bethlehem video, which showed that they went back with the clock, now NASA, because the heavens move in a orderly fashion. They know where things are going to be, and they know that's how you hit the moon, right? You because you take off from Earth, and the moon's moving, so you've got it's a moving target. If you're going to hit it with a rocket, you got to know where it's going to be, right?
Right.
And so they mapped all this because Mars is even worse, right? They got the Land Rover on Mars. They got to hit. It's a smaller. It's not a smaller target. It's a bigger target, but it's a lot farther away.
It's further away, and it moves a lot more.
That's true. So now they know they can track with computers the heavens back to where they were at the crucifixion, and they know that there was a blood moon at the crucifixion, and they even know it was happening. Like in Australia, it was a full moon, but when it came up over the horizon, it became an eclipsed moon or blood moon. So when he was means a full eclipse of the moon, and you just see enough illumination for it to look red. And so when he was still alive, it was below the horizon. When he gave up the ghost, it had just come up over the horizon. So when Jesus had passed out of this world, the moon went dark, which is really cool, you know. And it was at the feet of Venus, of the woman
Virgo.
It was actually the moon was at the feet of Virgo in the southern hemisphere. So he shows in that video that if you could look from the southern hemisphere, because hemisphere, the moon was at the feet of the woman, which is actually a Revelation's comment, where when the woman was to give birth to the child, the moon was at her feet. She thought it was an incredible coincidence. But there was a blood moon at the crucifixion, which was very interesting. There was also an eclipse. And so when Peter came up and gave his famous first sermon on Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. He said there was a blood moon, you saw it, right? And then there was an eclipse of the sun, you saw it. And so he was talking about something that happened within 50 days at that time. So anyway, there was a blood moon at the crucifixion, which is Passover. In, I think it's 1 AD, when he was crucified. So anyway,
Does a blood moon and an eclipse go together?
A blood moon is an eclipse of the moon.
Okay.
But there was also a solar eclipse around the same time. So the sun didn't give its light as well.
Okay.
And so that's when Peter begins to talk on Pentecost. He says, his first words are, "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. The moon will be turned to blood, the sun will not give its light before the great notable day of the Lord." So Peter was saying that Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 30. It was fulfilled. Now, can God use the same scripture to fulfill more than one thing that he wants to do on the earth? He can, absolutely. But one thing's for sure, when Peter said this is that, this was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. You know, Jesus fulfilled that. Can it be fulfilled again by the nation of Israel or by the world, by the second coming of Christ? God can do whatever he wants with that scripture.
That's right.
Yeah.
He owns it.
He owns it. And we're gonna think it's going to be one way, and it's going to be totally different. So, Darlene, you want to read the next two paragraphs?
Two?
Yeah.
Okay. The Jewish Talmud, Book of Tradition / Interpretation, says, when the moon is in eclipse, it is a bad omen for Israel. If its face is as red as blood, it is a sign that the sword is coming to the world. Therefore, lunar eclipse equals bad omen for the Jewish people in Israel. Blood moon equals sword coming. Solar eclipse equals bad omen for the world. four blood moons on Jewish feast days within 2 years in Israel is very rare and has only occurred 7 times since the time of Yahshua, Jesus. There are now 4 blood moons scheduled to appear in 2014/2015, and then there will not be any for the next 100 years. And that's kind of scary.
So this is their, the way they look at it, like the lunar eclipse is bad, blood moon is sword coming. I don't know about that. That was in the article. The Bible says that the planets and stars are given as, signs upon the earth. But whether, what they're saying, I don't know. I mean, I know that if Joel was saying there's going to be a blood moon and the sun was going to give its light, then he's pointing to that as a sign of the crucifixion because it happened there.
Do you think they're getting that information from reviewing history and saying it always seems to appear when this happens, this happens?
They're seeing some patterns like that.
Some kind of pattern. We're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's a reason he came as a Jew.
Yeah, I mean, it's his people. Israel's the name of a man.
I love the Jews.
Jacob was Israel, and they're the precursor of Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Israel was a man. So, and our country is messing with the Jews. Our country is really pulling back from protecting them and helping them, and that is sad. That's sad. You got something, Rory? Were you going to? Did you have something to share?
It just reminded me. There's one scripture that says, "And then the end will come."
I know. I knew you'd bring it up. And I was hoping you would. So what was that?
Well, it says in this gospel, the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
And how much of the world has reached so far, or how much is left?
Well, I mean, I don't know that we can be, say with precision, what he considers to be an adequate testimony, or even with precision, exactly who all the peoples are, but we do know that there are still hundreds and hundreds, maybe 3,000 or 4,000 peoples that have no indigenous fellowships of, gathered believers, who can reach their own people. So,
do you mean 3,000 or 4,000 groups?
Yes.
People groups?
Yeah.
People.
You think that's like 1 billion people or 2 billion people? Or?
Well, again, these definitions are, exact, but probably. These are the ones without any workers among them that we know about. And then you add the ones that have workers, but there's over 1 billion Muslims, probably close to 900 million, 800 million Buddhists, It's a sizable number of individuals. Of course, not all of those, you could have, not all of those are necessarily unreached, because they could hear the gospel from people who speak their own language or like them. So,
this is probably not the end of the world because the people groups have not all been reached. Even though it's an amazing event, it may be saying the world's going to change, or Israel's going to have a massive change or something, or but some people are calling it the rapture event, you know, but I don't see all the people groups being reached. And, I mean, you can look up bloodmoonsrapture.com or something. I was reading that site, you know, they're
maybe he's sending angels to those unreached people that we don't even know about.
Could be. And Jesus, although I don't think an angel can preach the gospel, I think it has to be a human being. Because it's never been a...
They're delivering a message.
But Jesus has appeared with a lot of people, right? We've heard someone...
Yeah, but it's usually at the beginning, you know, to stimulate their interest and point them to... And that's not usually what... You know, just they're usually not hearing the gospel through whatever that is. But it does get their attention.
So we're probably in, you know, like if you look at, you know, 4,000 years of Jewish history and then 2,000 years of the church history, that's six. And so maybe it has to be at the end of seven, which would be another 1,000 years. Where he wraps it up. I mean, that's one, which is a day. Yeah, he could convert it back to a day. And
1,000 years is a day.
That's true.
We really have no idea.
We really don't have an idea. You know, my chart didn't come out. I had a chart with all the planets on it, and I just noticed it didn't make it in. Huh. I'm sorry. Well, Kathy, you want to read the next paragraph?
Life somebody else reads.
No.
Because I think he's shouting.
Mm-hmm. Okay, want to read the next couple? Yeah.
Sure. Every time a blood moon pattern has appeared on Jewish feast days, a big event affects the nation of Israel. The event affecting Israel begins just before the actual years of the blood moons. To understand what will happen in the 2014-15 blood moons, you must understand the pattern of blood moons in the past. Nassau found that we have had blood red moons on the first day of Passover and the first day of Sukkot on back-to-back years seven times since 180. Three of these occurrences were connected to 1492, the year the Jews were expelled from Spain by Queen Isabella, 1948, statehood for Israel at the War of Independence, and 1967, the Six-Day War. Some of the most significant days in Jewish history. According to NASA, four blood red total lunar eclipses will fall again on Passover and Sukkot in 2014 and 15, the same back-to-back occurrences at the time of 1492, 1948, and 1967.
Okay, I'm gonna pick up the next couple.
Mm-hmm. Seven back-to-back blood red moons have fallen on the first day of Passover in Sukkot, with the eighth time coming in 2014 and 2015. The meaning of the number eight in the Bible is new beginnings. The eighth day was new after God rested. There are 7 days in the week, and the eighth day is a new beginning. Christ rose on the eighth day, which was a new beginning for the world.
By the way, a number of these articles pointed out that right in the middle, the tabernacle's feast period is the ending of a jubilee. You know, they have a 7-year jubilees. So on the Jewish calendar, after every 7 years, all the slaves go free, all the debts are forgiven. So that's another big event happening at that same time. And I understand that all Jewish-owned banks are actually forgiving all our mortgages. Yeah. Well, I'm in the wrong bank. Mine's owned by Gentiles.
For a day.
For a day. Well, for a day. Then it's renewed the next. Good point. Chuck, you want to read the next couple?
When the whole earth was covered with a flood, it was Noah, the eighth person, 2 Peter 2:5, who stepped out to a new earth to commence a new order of things. Eight souls, 1 Peter 3:20, pass through to the new or regenerated world. Hence, too, circumcision was performed on the eighth day, Genesis 17:12, because it was a foreshadowing of the true circumcision of the heart, that which was to be made without hands, even the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11. This is connected with a new creation.
Diana, read the last.
The firstborn was to be given to Jehovah on the eighth day, Exodus 22, 29, and 30, and the resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus, is ultimately signified when he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Mark 16:9. That was, of necessity, the eighth day.
So I'll try to remember as much of that chart that I had. You can see it at the website at the bottom here. But basically, there's a blood moon on in April. I think it's April 15th. April 15th mm-hmm. of this year.
Tax day.
Tax day. And this came up. This came up to my attention when.
And then,
what's that? The end of time?
No, and then the end will come.
And the end will come. The IRS, the harbinger of. Yeah. Anyway, someone we work with is traveling on the 15th of April and to China, and was concerned about being away on that blood moon. You know. So then on Tabernacles, what's that?
October 8th.
On October 8th. We went through this together on October 8th, which is Tabernacles this year. There's another blood moon. And then in 2015, there's an eclipse of the sun, solar eclipse, in March. The solar eclipse in March, so the sun will not give its light. And then on April 4th, there, which is the Passover in 2015, is on April 4th, there's a blood moon. And then there's a blood moon again on September 28th, and it's the closest the moon will be to Jerusalem in recent history. So one of the authors I read was saying they're going to be sitting on their roofs, and they'll look at the biggest moon they've ever seen, and it's going to go blood red.
Wow.
They're sitting out there, and they're going to like go, whoa. So, and then a number of the authors online have gotten into all that's happening in the Middle East. It's like you start looking at the turmoil. I mean, Israel's in unrest, Syria, Jordan. I mean, Iran, nuclear bombs. Obama is going there to try to talk them into signing away the West Bank, giving up Jerusalem. I mean, all this stuff, and it just seems like it could be a really, there might be another war, like the Six-Day War in 67, right? There might be another war. But one of the facts that I was looking up earlier and I hadn't found it was how much of the world has reached. But Rory came. So we had that. So, you know, one of the things that has to happen is that the gospel has to be preached throughout the world. And so, but you're right. If Jesus wants to come back on the 28th of September in 2015, he can go simultaneous. Every person he wants to tell, he can do it on his own. You know, we can't reach him. So anyway, it's just an interesting thing. So I don't think it's a reason to be afraid. I don't think it really is signing the end of time. But it's, for me, I mean, last night I was, after I'd written the paper, I mean, I'd gone through and looked at all this, I just started praising God for the wonder that from the Big Bang, when he said, let there be light, you know, that when it all came forth, he knew that he was going to have the moon and the earth where they are and the sun where it is, and it was going to arrive in the order of where it's supposed to be on the date of Passover and tabernacles. Mm-hmm. On those, you know, just the clockwork. He didn't even bring it forth yet, and he's already decided where these heavenly bodies are going to be on these feast days. I mean, it's amazing. So, you know, so it's pretty cool stuff. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? So it could be an interesting couple of years.